The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Praise the Lord. Dear friends, I was reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. This is a prophecy, a promise of the Lord to the people who were complaining about their misery, oppression, exploitation. God is promising through the prophet that he will send a liberator, a prophet who will bring total freedom. And we know this was a prophecy that Jesus read out when he started his ministry in Galilee, in the synagogue of Nazareth. Today, we are going to focus our attention on a particular part of the history of Israel, the history of preparation, and that is the Greek and Roman period. In our last session, we had focused our attention on the post-exilic period, the Persian domination, and that ended in 332. When the young prince from Macedonia, son of Philip, Alexander, later came to be known as the Great, Alexander defeated the army of Darius III, the Persian emperor. And with the fall of Darius, the whole world lies open to this young man of just 20 years, Alexander the Great, who started a new era in the history of the world and the history of salvation and history of Israel also is influenced by this particular prince and the age he started, the Hellenistic age. So Alexander the Great defeated Darius the Persian in 332, and from then on we have what we call the Greek period. And this lasted for almost 300 years. When in 63 BC, Pompey the Great, the Roman general, conquered Palestine and then started the Roman age. So the period of the Greek domination. The time, as we said, can be roughly determined as 332 to 63 BC. And this period can be divided again into two. The first as Ptolemaic period, when the Israelites were under the rule of the Ptolemies, the Egyptian rulers. That is from 322, the time of the death of Alexander, to approximately 200. And then we have another change in the rule of Palestine from the Egyptians to the Syrians, and we have the Syrian rule from 200 to approximately 63. Again, there is some change of rule that will come later. The books of this time, the biblical books that either describe the nature of this particular period, or the books that originated during this period are this: Daniel, the prophet. The book of Daniel is the only book of prophet that came out in this period. Then we have two historical books, that of Tobit and Judith, and two more, the first and second Maccabees. So four historical books, one prophetic book, and two wisdom books, namely Sirach and Wisdom. These are the books that are related to this particular Greek period. Before we come to the books and analyze the history of salvation related to this period, it is good to keep in mind a few certain elements of the world history on the political situation of the world at that time. We said Alexander, the young prince from Macedonia, conquered the Persian Empire. Alexander was a disciple, was tutored by the world-famous philosopher Aristotle. And Alexander had taken it upon himself as a mission to propagate the Greek culture all over the world. He was not so much intent on dominating the world politically. Rather, he was interested in propagating this culture, the Greek culture, which he considered as the best and the supreme culture. And people who came into touch and contact with this Greek culture found it as far superior than whatever they had seen, heard, experienced before. By the conquest of Alexander, there emerged a new world order. The borders of the lands and countries just vanished. The borders of language also just disappeared. Through the conquest of Alexander, Greek became the lingua franca, the common language that people could understand from Greece to India. We know Alexander reached even the river Indus, crossing over the Indian border. From Indus Valley to the Mediterranean, the whole world became one, unified, under one language, one rule. Of course, at the beginning, Alexander did fight the battles, and very severe, rude, crude, and cruel battles. But once the Persian Empire fell, and the intention of Alexander became evident, there was less and less fighting. In fact, many of the nations welcomed Alexander, considering him as the liberator, the one who liberated them from the Persian rule. So they were opening their gates of their cities, of their lands, and also of their hearts to Alexander and to the new culture. As the borders of the lands and language disappeared, people could travel from one end to the other. And there had been missionaries of Hellenism sent by Alexander all over the empire to propagate this new culture. The culture that is based on the philosophy, the Greek philosophy. And this philosophy was propagated through various cultural centers. Alexander made it a point to institute universities wherever he went, great centers of culture. He made it a point also to create colonies, Greek colonies. So he settled his generals and his soldiers in various cities that he founded or occupied, cities of the other countries. And from new nations, from new people, he gathered his soldiers and he continued his march, leaving behind his veterans to propagate the culture, to dominate the world through a new culture. A cultural domination of the world started by Alexander. Universities were one of the means by which he was propagating the culture. Games and athletics was another method of propagating, and it's also part of the Greek culture. The bodybuilding, the emphasis on the physical and natural beauty was also particular to the Greeks. So they had their games, all in honor of the Greek gods. They had their Olympic games, they had their races, and all sorts of competitions that were taking place. And people were attracted by these games. As in these days, the World Cups and Olympic Games, all continuation of the Greek culture. And also our gymnasiums, for example, is also a continuation of the Greek culture. In Greek, gymnos, the word gymnos means naked. And gymnasium is a place where people exercised their body. They were taking their bodybuilding exercises were being practiced. And such exercises were conducted naked. And only men were allowed to participate in it. So the word gymnos means naked, and gymnasium is the place where they were doing the physical exercises. Of course, now the word gymnasium has similar but different meaning. So the games and athletic competitions. Another method of propagating the Greek culture, and also part of the Greek culture, was the theater. The Greek tragedies were being enacted in all the cities, and this also attracted crowds. So the games and the theaters and the universities and the new language, all this was very much appreciated. People had not, there was no need of forcing people to participate in this, as there is no need of forcing people to watch the cricket, and every child is playing cricket in our country now. So people were somehow attracted by this Hellenistic culture of sports and games and theater and universities. So this had an impact also on Israel. So the reign or the rule of Alexander was short. The life itself was very short. He died at the age of 33 after about 12 years of triumphal march, victories. And he died in Babylon, leaving the vast empire without an heir. And it's disputed if Alexander had a son, and if he had a son, what happened to him? Was he killed? It's all speculations. What we know for certain is that after some infight between the generals, the vast empire of Alexander was divided into four. And we are concerned, as far as the Bible, biblical history is concerned, two of these areas are important. Babylon and Syria. The Eastern Empire was taken over by the general called Seleucus. And he had, in fact, two capitals. The Babylonian side had Seleucia as a capital, and the Syrian side has Antioch as a capital. So the two capitals, and later on, the whole concentration will be on Antioch. And the second important general, as far as we are concerned, was Ptolemy. And Ptolemy took over Egypt. And Alexandria was the capital, a city started by Alexander and later on built up by the followers, successors. Alexandria was the capital of Egypt. And for the first 120 or so years, Palestine was under the Egyptian rule, under the Ptolemies. Now, the Ptolemies also followed the same attitude of Alexander, that of freedom, allowing citizens the freedom. Freedom of worship, freedom of movement, freedom of rule. And people were somehow attracted by the inner wealth of the culture and the freedom it allowed. Slowly, Israelites were migrating to various parts of the empire, and Alexandria became a great center of Jewish concentration. And they said there were more Jews in Alexandria than in Palestine, maybe an exaggeration. But it happened that after one or two generations, the Israelites could no more speak Hebrew or understand their mother tongue. Those who were living outside Palestine had to speak Greek, and they became Greek-speaking Jews. And it is this situation when that they had to translate the Bible. The Hebrew Bible was of no more of any use to the people who were living outside Palestine, because they did not understand the language. So in the first half of the 3rd century, around 270 BC, with the help of the Ptolemaic ruler, the Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And there we have the first ever translation of the Bible, and that is called the Septuagint. The word Septuagint means the 70, the translation of the 70s. And this is based on a particular legend. It is believed, or it is told, that the Ptolemy, the ruler of Egypt, wanted to do a favor to the Jews settled in Alexandria. And so he invited scholars from the Jews, scholars who knew the Bible, who knew the Hebrew and Greek language, and wanted to produce a Greek translation of the Bible. And it is further said that he invited 70 scholars and shut them up in 70 rooms, giving them enough food and all other facilities. And they were asked to translate the entire Bible independent of each other. And it is further narrated that after 70 days, when the doors were opened and they had all completed their translation of the entire Bible, and comparing the translation done by the 70 peoples, they found out that every translation was equally the same. No difference between the 70. A miraculous event, it is said. Whatever be the truth of the legend, the Septuagint is the first ever translation, and that is the Greek translation that we are still using. So the Bible translated, people spreading all over the country, all over the Greek world, and new thoughts, new ideas coming in, the Greek way of living, the Greek way of experiencing God. And idolatry, idol worship was also creeping into Jewish religion, because all the games of the Greeks were somehow celebrated in honor of a Greek god, and there were hundreds of gods for the Greeks. And their theater also, the dramas also, somehow representing their beliefs and also propagating their religious beliefs. All the tragedies somehow speak about God's intervention in the life and history of men, and this intervention is very often amoral and immoral sometimes. No moral values were being inculcated by the tragedies, and people were somehow left subjects, victims of the whims and fancies of their gods. So the thought patterns were changing in the people of Israel, and gradually Yahweh worship was disappearing, at least dwindling in Israel. That is during the Persian rule. They had their freedom. Nobody forced them to worship any other god, but the religious freedom itself was somehow giving way to pagan worship. That is for the till 200. And this is the time when almost the entire Bible was completed, the writing of the Bible was completed, and the collecting and editing was completed. And then we come to the next stage. Around the year 200, the Seleucid dynasty conquered, so to say, or defeated the Egyptians and took over Palestine from the Egyptian rule. Palestine comes under the Seleucid dynasty. It was Antiochus III, the beginning. And Antiochus III was still following a policy of reconciliation, policy of freedom, cultural freedom for the subjects. But then came the king called Antiochus IV, who claimed or named himself as Epiphanes. Epiphanes means visible. So he claimed to be the God visible. And he wanted to enforce Hellenism as a policy upon all his subjects. Even though the Israelites had already accepted freely, willingly, Hellenistic culture, now becomes a real crisis. People were forced to observe all the rules and regulations and worships and festivals of the Greeks. Antiochus wanted personal worship. He established or placed the statue of Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem. Sacrifices were being offered to Zeus and other gods. The pork, the meat of pig that was forbidden by law to the Israelites, the Israelites were forced to offer sacrifice to gods, the animals, pigs, and they were also forced to eat pig fish or pork. And there was a reaction from the part of the people. How to respond? Further, Antiochus had forbidden the people to circumcise their children. They had forbidden the observance of law, of Sabbath. And it was a crime to keep a copy of the Bible. Cartloads of Bible scrolls were brought to the temple, the marketplace, and were burned. And people who circumcised their children were punished with capital punishment, were killed. Many of the Israelites somehow joined Antiochus and supported, obeyed. But there was a group of people who resisted such persecution, such Hellenization, and people were persecuted. And many were put to death. The particular group that resisted such move, they called themselves Hasidim, and later on they came to be known as the Pharisees. One example is from the second book of Maccabees. Chapter 7 tells the story of a mother of 7 children who encouraged her children to martyrdom rather than break the law. In verse 20 of the chapter 7 we read, "The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. Although she saw her 7 sons perish within a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each of them in the language of their ancestors. Filled with a noble spirit, she reinforced her woman's reasoning with a man's courage and said to them, 'I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his law.'" The mother encouraging the children for martyrdom. So that was the time of the persecution. Against this persecution rose Mattathias, the priest, with his 5 sons. And one of them is called Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus. And we have the story of the resistance in the first and second books of Maccabees. And the resistance bore fruit. After 3.5 years of desecration, the temple was reconsecrated in 164 BC. And the feast of the dedication was celebrated year after year. After the defeat of Antiochus IV, in 142 BC, the Maccabees founded a dynasty, and the dynasty is called the Hasmonean dynasty. It continued up to BC 63, when the Romans took over. And with the Roman rule and its particular impact on the history, we will see later. It was during the Roman occupation that the history comes to fulfillment with the birth, death, and glorification of the Messiah. Now let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, going through the history of Israel and the history of nations, we see that you are the absolute master. empires come and go. Rulers and oppressors have their days and they perish. But you alone last forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons you are giving us through history. Enable us to depend always on you. Enable us to see your presence even in the darkest moments of our lives, of the history. And place our hope always in your provident care. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.